Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1. It's a short psalm, and I'll read the entire psalm together. Why do the nations assemble with commotion, and why do the people imagine and meditate on empty schemes? The kings of the earth take their places, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from off us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision, and in supreme contempt he mocks them. He speaks to them in his deep anger, and he terrifies and troubles them in his displeasure. And he says, yet have I appointed, installed, and placed my king firmly on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like potter's ware. Now therefore, O you kings, act wisely. Be instructed and warned, O you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverent awe and worshipful fear. Rejoice and be in high spirits with trembling. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For soon shall his wrath be kindled. But blessed and fortunate and to be envied are those who seek refuge and put their trust in him. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. This week has been a bevy of international meetings featuring our own wearying and outgoing Secretary of State, Henry Kissinger. NATO met in Brussels to discuss the incredibly weakening position of the Western nations in light of the Soviet Union's conventional warfare buildup. One of the diplomats said the report given to NATO was, and I quote, shocking. But Henry assured them that Jimmy Carter would give them his support and all is well. The Rhodesian talks blew up this week with a furor in our face. And a bloodbath is a threat in Africa such as the world perhaps has never seen. The northern border between Lebanon and Israel is a critical issue. Syria promises to occupy, and Israel warns if she does, there will be violent consequences. And it's been a fascinating week to watch China. Things are being revealed out of China that are most interesting but somewhat frightening. And to our own border, a few hundred miles south, the Mexican situation is worsening hourly. And in the midst of all this, it's Christmas. What with tinkling bells and flashing reindeer noses and credit cards. And oh yes, if you've missed it, it's Advent season here at Peninsula Christian Center. It's Advent Sunday number 3. And without question, this has been the hardest Advent season for me to preach. The messages have been of more awesome character to me personally. For as we've looked at Advent from the Psalms, we have come to appreciate the realism with which the Holy Spirit prepared those who would listen to the awesome cost of redemption. And to a Messiah who would bleed and die for the sins of the world. Well, there's a crashing need, obviously. It's enormous in its absence. It's noisy even in the greatest silence. I refer to that need for peace. And that need is collective, it's international, it's local, it's national, and above all, overall, and ultimately, that cry for peace is personal. The angels,
those many restless nights ago signaled the hope for that peace, not to royalty, drunkenly asleep following its festive feasts, not even to others of the rest of sleepers of the common world, but it was to night shift workers, mind you, who had been left up at night to guard the temple sheep who were to be offered in sacrifice to atone for sin. You remember that message? The angel said, unto you will be born this day in the town of David a Savior, who is Christ the Messiah. And this will be a sign by which you will recognize him. For after searching, you will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an army of troops of angels of heaven, a kind of heavenly knighthood that praised God and said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men in whom God is well pleased, men of goodwill and of his favor. And that chilled Mideastern night, the real issues of peace and conflict were the same or much the same as they are now. That little postage stamp marked Palestine seemed eternally destined to be the bloody battlefield of ambitious world powers throughout eternity. Oh, if only the plains of Jehoshaphat could speak, what a story they would tell. But notice, when the angel spoke of this peace, he spoke the name of David. This strange new peace would somehow begin in David's town, in Bethlehem. Oh, you know the name David. We've been studying these Psalms now 7 months. And we've had the privilege in the Holy Spirit to go into the very laboratory of David's life. And there we have enjoyed his own personal experience and experiment, if I may, with God. And I guess that's a good way to start this message this morning. Because in a sense, the initial thing that I want to say to you is that God's plan always begins with a man. And I don't mean that genetically or chauvinistically. I mean with mankind. God begins with people. And the feature of our psalm study is that God has had a peace plan, and he was looking for a man through which he could begin to start it. And David was a part of that plan. Now, David was a struggler. He was an impassioned person. He wasn't always in control of his life. David was capable, like many of us, of the very finest things you could imagine, but he was also capable of the very worst and lowest of experiences imaginable. But above all, David was an offerer. He knew the secret of yielding. He had no exalted self-view of himself, which kept him from repentance. He had no self-adequacy that kept him from accepting help. He needed God, he knew it, and God strengthened him. In fact, God said of him, you are a man after my own heart. And the Christian world has been troubled by that ever since, to think that God would say this man, David, had the same wavelength, had a heart that beat on the same diagram chart. You're a man after my heart, God said. While I was at the car wash yesterday, I picked up a copy of Forbes magazine. It isn't, incidentally, my normal reading habit. But I saw a quote there that's attributed to Roland Allen that I think is most interesting. The quote goes like this: I'm a self-made man, but I think if I had it to do over again, I'd call in someone else. David did call in someone else, someone with a capital S. And that's the secret. God found a channel through which to work. And that's what he's looking for always. The background of this particular psalm, Psalm 2, of course, is, I'm sure, out of David's longing for peace. Hasn't it always and eternally been the same? David, searching his spirit and heart, longing for peace, longing for an answer ultimately to the world, to his own nation, to his own life's desires. But I think the background of this psalm includes two rather specific things. One was that when God came to a place that he was going to share a message with someone about the coming Messiah and his power that would shatter the world's powers to pieces, he had to find somebody he could trust that message to. And just prior to being trusted with this message, David had done two things. One, he had remembered that the Ark of the Covenant was in a barn 8 miles from Jerusalem, and had been there for 100 years. You remember the Ark of the Covenant was that gold-covered box that God had designed, a type of that throne of God in heaven. And that gold-covered box had sat in the tabernacle. It had been the place where God chose to say, my presence is in the midst of the people in this form. But through carelessness and sin and rebellion, that ark had been lost first to the Philistines, and then, though coming back to the nation of Israel, the people were so afraid they kept it in a barn just 8 miles from Jerusalem, but it stayed there for 100 years. Nobody seemed to miss it. Like someone said, God could be absent from church and we wouldn't miss a schedule. We'd do very well without him. In fact, we very seldom invoke him in the truest sense of the word. We do nicely in religious ways without him. And so the nation of Israel went on. But David had a longing in his heart after God, and he sought to bring that ark back so that the presence of the Lord would be established near the king. And he tried by a worldly means, and he failed, and a man died in his scheme to bring the ark back. And David pouted and talked back to God and finally got his act right and read the word and got it straight, and he brought the ark back the right way. And you know what happened. He put it on Mount Zion. That's why we know this psalm follows that, because Mount Zion wasn't an important area in that sense until the ark was placed there, and it became a special dwelling place for God. And God said, David, I think I can trust you because your heart longs after me in truth. And then, just a couple chapters over in Chronicles, you find David walking up and down in his neatly paneled cedar of Lebanon home, palace. But his mind is over there on Mount Zion, where there is an ark that's God's presence and it's living in a tent. And God, David cries out to God through the prophet Nathan and says, I want to build a house for you. I want to do something grand. I want you to be worshipped by something that is far grander than this place in which I dwell. And although he wasn't ultimately able to build the ark, you know what God said to him? And you can read it yourself at a later date. In 1 Chronicles 17, and I'm paraphrasing, God said, I appreciate your desire to build a house for me, but I, the Lord, plan to build a house for you. In other words, would you understand me when I say to you that David, by his spirit, by his desire, by the outreach of his heart, he was a man in whom God could say, I can trust that man with revelation. I'll go further. The miracle of the incarnation. You know what the incarnation means. The miracle of God taking flesh and wrapping his son up as a baby and placing divinity in sandal straps on the earth. That miracle of incarnation, it really began with David, not with Mary. You see, the miracle began with this vessel yielded to the Lord so the Holy Spirit could say, I can reveal to that man my purposes, and I can use that man as a vessel through which I can incarnate my glory. Let me tell you something. In the midst of all the franticness of Christmas, I've had many Christians tell me this year, you know, I'm not very excited about cards and tinsel and trees and all the rest, but something special has happened to me this year. I'm excited about God. The Word is becoming fresh and new. There's a new sense of reaching out in the Holy Spirit. And my friends, I sense that. What God is looking for today is what He has ultimately always looked for. A heart which beats after God. A heart to which God can speak. A heart to which God can entrust His eternal secrets. A heart, a life, a body in which God, by the Spirit, can bring Jesus to birth. In a world that doesn't recognize Him. Daniel was a man in awful circumstances. The circumstances, I don't mean personally, he was wealthy, he was a power in the land, but he was a captive. His heart longed after Jerusalem. What do you find? You find that Daniel, with weeping and confessing, became the kind of a man, God said, I can trust you. You're concerned about me and my cause in the world. John, the revelator, shown heaven's glory, weeps when he sees the title deed of the earth, that scroll with seven seals. And he weeps because there's no one in heaven or earth who can open it. And he weeps before God because of the lack of knowledge. Where's your heart today? What are the real emphases in your life this morning? Well, I'd like to say a lot of things about that eventual plan of God to bring a seed through David, but I just must settle this one issue with you. The big thing that comes out of this psalm for us on this third Sunday of Advent is that God is searching for a man who's gotten his heart on the wavelength of God. He's tuned out all the other influences. He's turned off all the other junk. And he's saying, I want your presence. And I want to build a place for you in my life so that the world may glorify you as you're manifested through my body and my life. And God said, I can trust that man. I can work through that woman. That's the ultimate issue. To find a vessel who's longing for His presence, who's concerned and yielding to His purposes, and God will then reveal Himself. And listen, He not only reveals His purpose, He allows you to participate in them. I love that. In Revelations chapter 1, verse 6, we see that vision of Jesus Christ, the faithful and trustworthy witness, the firstborn from the dead, the prince, ruler of the kings of the earth. And in the midst of seeing the vision, John lifts up his heart in praise and he says, to Him, whoever loves us, and has loosed us and freed us from our sins by His own blood. To Him, listen, to Him who has formed us into a kingdom or a royal race of kings and priests, to God the Father, to Him be glory, power, majesty, dominion throughout ages and forever. Amen. So be it. God now is looking for Davids. He's raising them up. People who are going to be a part of His kingship, His everlasting purpose. Well, in David's vision, three things happened. First, God gave David a real vision of what the future in the Messiah would be like. He said, basically, God revealed to David that peace would come at an awful, frightening cost. David was given a vision. Chapter 2, the Psalms, beginning with verse 1. He saw Jehovah upon His throne, the Messiah entering into the universal dominion of the world, and he saw enemies on both all over the earth. Enemies rise up with a frantic tumult and vainly strive to cast off the fetters of the rule. He's so confused by this. Here is God intervening in history, and all men seem to be raising themselves up and threatening, and the rulers and their princes taking counsel to overthrow Him, to cast off His leadership over their lives. And if you read it in the Hebrew, David says, why do these heathen rage? Why do they make such an uproar? The actual Hebrew says, what ails the heathen? Don't they understand? Well, you can understand David, can't you? Seeking for peace and knowing the cry of men's heart and then knowing that God's going to bring that peace. And then instead of seeing men accept it, he sees in his mind, he sees in this vision that when the peace comes, when the Messiah comes, when the King comes, men threaten, they march, they organize against it. David said, what's going on? How can this be? David had to come to a place of thoroughly understanding the problem. You see, friend, we are not a part of any humanistic hope here. We are not pessimists. We're optimists. We're committed to a new kingdom, a new world, a new government. But we have no disillusioning illusions about men's ability to solve their own problems. David had to come to understand the problem. I remember when I was in graduate school, I had done part of my graduate school at Northeastern University in Boston, and then I got flipped back into Memphis and was trying to finish the degree there, and I had a number of hours, and I was facing a time limit when some of my hours would begin to expire, and it was so important. I was married then and had a child, and it was so economically imperative that I passed several courses, and one was a course on world communism that was taught by an eminent scholar who now is out of that particular institution. And back in Greece, he was a member of the Communist Party originally in Greece. He knew from a first-hand level what it was. There were only 14 graduate students in this seminar. We had been selected for the class from many applicants. And you can imagine my surprise when he stood up, looked over the class on the first day and said, "No evangelical is possibly smart enough to pass my course." Well, I looked around and didn't see anybody else that I knew qualified for that distinction. I knew he was talking about. I don't know how he knew or what he knew, because I purposely try to keep those things silent. I mean, as far as being a minister and being formally involved. But from that point on, it was the most unusual affair I've ever had with a professor in my life. He would come in and do a dialogue with me, or come in and attack me, and the other students would sit there. It would blow their minds. They couldn't understand what was happening, and I didn't understand what was happening. I remember one day we were having a major midterm examination. We had studied and crammed for this awful test. And he came in and spent 20 minutes tirading with me against the Apostle Paul. And the rest of the students were going, "What is going on in this class?" One day he walked into class, opened his notes. We all got our notebooks out and prepared to take notes. And he looked at me and said, "Howard, you're always so happy and so self-assured, you can't possibly understand the problem." Well, understanding the problem is a part of it. That's why we're very realistically committed to the Word of God. The last couple Sundays on seeing Christ from the Psalms is what I call realism about the price of sin. Understanding the problem is important, no doubt about it. One of the funniest stories I've ever heard in that line is about a preacher tells a story about a man who was in the supermarket, evidently a young father, and he had a baby carriage, and there was a screaming baby in the carriage, and the father just seemed to be totally unperturbed by it. In fact, he was talking very smoothly and very gently, and he was saying, "Easy now, Albert," very quietly. And then he said, "Control yourself, keep calm." And then there was another howl that echoed throughout the whole supermarket. And he said, now, Albert, keep your temper." And a young mother who was passing by was so amazed by this. She said, "I've got to congratulate you. You talked to baby so calmly and gently." And she patted the little youngster on the head and she cooed, "What's bothering you, Albert?" He said, "That's not Albert, I'm Albert. He's Herbert." Part of the whole message is understanding where the problem is at. Know this, friend, the problem isn't with God. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And David had to see by personal revelation the intensity and hatred of men to truth. And I don't think some of you Christians really see that. God has to pull back the scales so that the nice, respectable world society that we're a part of suddenly exposes its fangs and you see it as it is, adamantly opposed to God's revelation of truth in Christ. There was a Big Four conference that night at Bethlehem. According to Psalm 85, the Big Four that met there at Bethlehem were, and I read,
mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other, and truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now don't you see, sir, those four things are adamantly opposed on two sides. Here is truth and righteousness. Here is mercy and grace. And of course, truth and righteousness say God is holy. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Grace and mercy say, but man was created for a purpose. Man needs to be forgiven. And you see, in that big four conference, there could only be a meeting because of what was in the manger. God's own Son, a vulnerable, transparent gift in the form of a whimpering child, given to the cross, given to pay for your sins and mine. David had to understand the problem. After that, God reveals to David the form in which the answer will take. I'd like you to just look, and I know many of you do keep your Bibles open, and you might be interested in just following me from verse 4 on. Look at the verbs. God shall laugh. Then God shall speak. Then God shall settle on the throne. Then God shall declare. And God shall bring to birth. And God shall give. And finally, God shall break the opposition. What form is it going to take? First of all, God reveals to David that his intervention in history will be fearless. And that must have been an encouragement to David. God laughs at all of this opposition. Do you think God is troubled this morning because a smaller percentage are today worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior than are worshiping the enemy or the flesh or the world? God laughs. God's in control. Corrie ten Boom in this pulpit said, there's no panic in heaven. When David Wilkerson felt led to commit his vision to printing, and it has caused a controversy that is still among us. But that vision, which predicted things to soon come to earth, and many of them have already come to pass in our own nation, national structure, but when David ended this vision of the awesome things yet to come to pass in the earth, his last chapter was to say to Christians, listen, God has everything in control. David, after seeing this awful opposition, kings and priests and ministers and counselors organizing themselves against God, then he had to see a vision of God. God not panicked, God not concerned, moving right on course with his purposes. God in control. And then, of course, look at the action that God took. His first and foremost action was to speak. God spoke. Now, I just say this for your benefit. I am teaching pastoral ministries and pastoral problems. Those are two separate courses in a Bible college near here. And I'm reading a lot of the literature that's being written today, and much of the literature puts down the spoken word. I understand that. There is no weaker form of communication in the world than for somebody like me to stand up here thinking that I am somehow communicating with you, especially on Sunday morning at this hour. I visited a dear little lady this week in the hospital, and many of you remember little Jeanette Newman. She's very ill. In fact, unless God intervenes, I doubt that she's long for this world. She's a precious saint of God. You remember, those of you who knew her, her whole family background, father and grandfather and great-grandfather were all university professors at Stanford University, and her husband was also a university professor at that university. She was an agnostic all of her life until later in life she came to know Christ through this fellowship. And I hadn't seen her for some time. I didn't know she was ill, and immediately when I heard it, I said, I want to personally go. And Pastor Weaver and I went this week to visit her. And when I got down close and started talking to her, she's very weak, and it was very difficult for her to speak. And as we began talking to her, she said, well, I haven't been to church recently. And I said, I know I've missed you. She said, oh, I love to hear you preach. But she said, it got to the place, she said, I don't know, there's something wrong with me. But she said, as soon as I came in the church, the minute I sat down in the pew, I would go sound asleep. I said, don't worry about that, Jeanette. Some of the best sleeping our people do is on Sunday morning in our pews. In fact, that's why we've made it plenty comfortable, so that those of you who do fall asleep, you know, can be assured there won't be any major problems. You can relax and rest. In fact, some of you, it's all right if you want to stretch out long ways. That's the advantage of these kind of pews. But God says, by the foolishness of preaching, he shall save them that will believe. Now, I know there's a lot of exegetical ways of trying to get around that, but I dare you to try. The Greek word is kerygma, and it means to proclaim, and it talks about a herald blowing a horn followed by a scribe simply reading what the king says.
Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers in times past by the prophets, hath in this last day spoken to us by his Son. He starts with speaking. And of course the question is hearing then. Having ears to hear, we hear. And then God says in this passage, his action will not only include speaking, but he said, I will declare and I will set my king upon his holy mountain Zion. I sent you a letter this week from the church. It's our annual Christmas letter. I hope you've read it. And I chose a portion of the Living Bible, which is it's a part of the text from Isaiah 9 that we're all familiar with. But you know this passage. It says, he will bring, speaking of the Messiah, he will bring truth and justice to the nations of the world. And then this statement, this is going to happen because the Lord of heaven's armies has dedicated himself to do it. Brother, when God determines to do it, it's going to be done. But they were shocked. Even David was shocked at the manner of that sharing. It was going to be very vulnerable. God was not going to send a telegram. God was going to wrap his only begotten Son in flesh and give him to the world. And when David saw that, it must have been mind-blowing. So first David identifies with God's plan. Then he gets a vision and he sees what's going to happen, and then God shows him from heavenward what God's action will be in the regard, and David considers it then time to give some advice. And the last part of the psalm is David's own personal advice. Be wise, be instructed, be understanding, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. That his wrath be not kindled against you. Advice. You know, sometimes the only thing some of us can get for Christmas is advice. That's a pastor's special place in the world, is to be a recipient of everybody's advice. It's incredible how many of you have as many diverse ideas as you do. And how interesting it makes. In fact, a pastor has to keep a sense of humor, because if he doesn't, that is the end of it all, if he loses his sense of humor. One of my dear friends is Dr. C.M. Ward, the Revival Time speaker and now president of Bethany Bible College, and he's been a friend for many years. I've heard him tell this story several times, and it just kind of illustrates both this idea of giving advice and the kind of humor that's necessary to be able to take it. He talks about preaching. I think it was during Christmas, the same time of year. He was preaching at the Full Gospel Tabernacle, the old FGT in Bakersfield, California, where he was the pastor. The church was absolutely packed. And right in the middle of his morning message, two sub-teen boys sitting on the front row got into a fist fight, and it was a real good one. In fact, Ward says that he thought it was worthy of a bantamweight championship bout, and they were earnestly engaged. And Ward says, as they got into what I assumed was the third round, he said, I sensed the affair would end with a knockout, and so I decided to step in to officiate.
And Dr. Ward said, I stopped preaching and I addressed myself to them personally and I said, gentlemen, I do not object to your fighting. In fact, I suspect right now that your fight is far more interesting than my sermon. He said, actually, my only objection is this. You failed to notify me that you had scheduled this masterpiece for Sunday morning. He said, we have a fine congregation, but we could have packed the place if I had only known this, and we would have raised considerable more finance. Personal advice always feeds out of personal experience. David had first become a vessel for incarnation, for revelation, and then incarnation. And now he becomes a prophet of proclamation. Be wise, he says. Be instructed. Serve the king. Kiss the son. Enter into communion with him. Don't be angry or allow him to be angry with you. For blessed are they, David says, that put his trust in him. Now, throughout this message, I've made the application as I've gone along today. But let me just conclude with this. David's time is very much like ours. In fact, the Bible speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it says, when men shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like travail comes on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The coming conflict is obvious. The wrath of God is about, the cup of God's wrath is about to be tilted toward the world and poured out upon it, as the book of Revelation describes, in vials of God's anger, that God may repossess that which is now his redeemed property because of the blood of the Son. We are a lot like those folks during the first incarnation. We're religious. Some of us are legalistic about our religion. We're very committed to the things we've been taught from childhood are important, to go to church or pay our tithes or whatever it happens to be, like they were religious. Jesus even said of them that they searched the scriptures, for in them they thought they had eternal life. But Jesus said, if you'd have really read them, you would have seen they were about me. So it is with us. We can have all the religious form, including this book. But if it's not open and incarnate in our heart, it is for nothing. The great challenge of this Advent season to me is that we can become vessels through which the Holy Spirit will incarnate Jesus Christ. Peace is what we cry for. Peace is what the world longs for. But peace has to be seen to be appropriated. And in many instances, it's in your life that the world looks to see peace. There's an old song we used to sing. First of all, we sang it in congregations for years, and then, as frequently happens with gospel music, it went out of that form and was only sung occasionally in solos, and I haven't heard it sung anyway for the last 4 or 5 years. But it's a song that has stuck in my heart since I was a boy. Like the sunshine after rain, like the rest that follows pain, like a hope returned again is the peace that Jesus gives. And the song has a chorus which goes like this, oh, the peace that Jesus gives never dies. It always lives like the music of a psalm, like a glad eternal calm is the peace that Jesus gives. Is the peace that Jesus gives. Would you bow your hearts with me, please, in your head? Our Father, in the name of Christ, we pray now for this moment, your divine direction upon us in the Spirit. Before I complete this prayer, I want to include some of you in it. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one is looking around in this auditorium, just a very personal, private moment. I wonder if you've slipped into this building and you say, Pastor, I don't have the peace that Jesus gives. I may or may not be religious. I may or may not be moral. That isn't the issue. I realize that. I realize that this peace is in the form of a person, Jesus Christ, God's Son, and that I must receive him into my heart and life by faith. And Pastor, I don't have that peace this morning. I want it. I desire it. And I'd like you to pray for me that I may know the peace that Jesus gives. While every head is bowed, no one is looking. This is a very personal moment. If that's your concern anywhere in this building, you say, Pastor, that's my concern. I want the peace that Jesus, only Jesus, can give. Will you raise your hand quickly and put it down again? Let me see it. Thank you. All right. God bless you back over here. Anyone else on this side or that? Just a moment. Lift it. I won't embarrass you. I want to pray for you. God bless you, young man. And this one back here, thank you very much. I'm concerned to pray for you because God loves you. And this is a marvelous time for us together to come to know the truth of Jesus Christ. Is there another anywhere in the building? Pastor, pray for me. I'd like to know the peace of God. Yes, God bless you. Is there another? I'm waiting just a moment. I feel, yes, in the back. God bless you, friend. Anyone else? This is why we're in business. We're not here to entertain religious people or to keep a building open so people can have their liturgy for the week. We're here to do business with men's souls. That's the most eternally important issue with us. I just feel there's someone else. I'm going to wait. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you so much, young lady. Someone else. Just this moment. God bless you, dear friend. How beautiful that the Holy Spirit is concerned in this season with finding some more vessels through which Jesus can be born. Some more Virgin Marys who'll say, I want God to incarnate himself in my flesh. I'm willing for that to happen. Anyone else? We're going to stand and sing and change the order in just a moment. So don't feel pressure. Keep your heads bowed just a moment. I'm waiting for someone here. I'm just saying that we're going to change the order in a moment. And I'm waiting for you. God's speaking to you. I really sense that. I haven't had a word of freedom. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Oh, praise his name. Praise his name. Many times I leave a service like this and I go back to my office and weep. There's no responsibility like standing before this congregation. All the kind of comments can be made that want to be, but you stand there and I go back to my office and say, oh God, if I'd have held it open just one more time, would someone who's making a decision between life and death make it for God? That's the awesomeness with which this calling comes, friend. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and to stand. Thank you, friend. Stand with your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed. Just reverently, in the very presence of God. No one jarring this surgeon. God's heavenly surgeon's at work this morning. And in a very deep way. I know there are Christians who've come to receive communion and Advent Sunday, I would feel it almost an omission not to have communion each of these Sundays of preparation for his coming. And I know some of you are here with that in mind. And as you step out, it's an encouragement to others. We're going to sing a little chorus, He is Lord, He's risen from the dead, and He's Lord. If you raised your hand and would like personal counseling and prayer, we'd like to settle something this morning. I said we won't embarrass you, and that's true. We don't in this church. But there are counselors and elders and staff who are available. There's a little prayer room here to my left, so this will not be done publicly or in the service. You will just slip down the aisle and go off to the left. You'll be met by a friend, and they'll pray with you. As other Christians are coming to receive communion, you can come as well. Let's sing it together, and I invite you to come on the first word. If you lifted your hand, please come. I plead for you this morning. Lots of people have raised hands in gospel services. That's a wonderful thing, but it takes something else. Jesus called men publicly. He said, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'm ashamed of you before my Father which is in heaven. To take a stand, to have someone share the scriptures, to publicly and in prayer receive him as Lord and Savior. This is your moment of opportunity. I pray you'll come as we sing. Step out as we sing together. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead and he is Lord. Just come right from where you are. Every knee shall bow. God bless you, friends. It may seem a long way, but it's not. That Jesus Christ. Sing it with me again. Friends are in the balance this morning. He is Lord. Will you come? He is Lord. He has risen from the dead. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Now will you do something personally? Just raise a hand and sing, you're my Lord. Not to anybody beside you, but directly to the Lord. Make it a confession of faith. You're my Lord, you're my Lord. You have risen from the dead and you're my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That Jesus. Hallelujah. Sam, would you slip to the platform, please? Did he slip out? Okay. We have a special guest with us today in service, and I want you to know him. And as a young man, a serviceman in World War II, visited a few of the islands of the South Pacific, as did hundreds of other American servicemen, thousands of them. But because he was a vessel in whom the incarnation of the Holy Spirit was at work, rather than just seeing war and islands and beaches, Sam Sasser saw a need to reach a world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's given himself to that commitment. If you're to go into any of the South Pacific Islands, you'll see gospel work springing up left and right. Thousands, hundreds of thousands that have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And Sam's visiting with us today. I don't know if he's okay, he's in the back. All right, well, anyway, maybe I'll just go ahead and dismiss it and give you the opportunity to know Sam. I'll ask him to stand in the back and greet you at the door. But he's a brother that we have not been able to share pulpit ministry with recently, and I just want you to know him as a brother. Let's bow our hearts together then in dismissal this morning. Our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, we thank you that we can know truth if we desire it. If our heart is turned towards your purposes, we can become vessels through whom you can both reveal and then incarnate truth. And Lord, we long for that to be true in our life. And Father, we believe we are joined by a host of friends in this congregation who say during this Advent season, be it unto me according as thou wilt. Take my body, my mind, my spirit, and incarnate truth that Christ may be glorified and the world reached. Confirm these truths, Lord, as we've studied them together. Thank you for those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We delight, Father, in others who at least confess the need and who open their heart to that need this morning. Now, Lord, establish your truth in a very living and real way. And may your benediction be upon us, Father. We ask it in the name of your fatherhood and of Jesus Christ the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. May the God of peace be with you.